6 through 8. I ask you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God, but I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, we come now fresh from singing the 72nd Psalm together, which glorifies your name, talks about the work of the Savior, talks about the work of your word going out across the world. And Father, we pray that you would bless that word to our hearts now as we look together at what the Apostle Paul has to say here about his preaching and about the ministry and the nature and character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless it afresh to our hearts. And Lord, if there are hearts who have never heard it, open them afresh to the truth. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What men and women believe is often based on their own ability to discover, to analyze, and to interpret information. And that belief based on those grounds is often unstable, because any person's mind is finite. That is limited in many ways. It cannot always grasp the whole of what he or she might be seeing or experiencing at any given time. Because it's biased in so many ways, it may see things in the way it wants to see them, rather than the way they really are. And because the human mind is subject to confusion and forgetfulness and even deception, people can often misunderstand reality. And the wisdom that men and women in any age profess to have may actually not be wisdom at all, but ignorance or the result of some error in judgment. For example, for a very long time, it was thought that the diamond was the hardest substance in the world. But now we know that there are at least three other things that are harder than diamonds. One of them may be as much as half again as hard as the diamond is. Now, that misconception was based just on limited knowledge. Mankind had a limited knowledge of the hard substance world. And so it came to a conclusion based on experience and on information available, but it was information that in the end proves not to be correct. The diamond is not the hardest substance. Don't worry, you wouldn't want to wear the other things on your finger as an engagement ring. So it's not like if there's going to be a contest there to get this new thing. That's not really where its virtues shine in its appearance. At one time, it was believed that California was an island off the coast of the American Indies, populated by a black Amazon-like race of women. No men lived on the island, and if they tried to invade the island, the women killed them. And long after that myth was debunked by exploration, maps continued, especially globes, to picture the island of California. And the reason for that was that globes were expensive. They were expensive icons of intellectual interest, and they were hard to replace. Who wanted to admit that his or her globe was actually merely a figment of somebody's imagination? You know, you have this thing sitting in your house to show how studied you are and how academic you are and how much you know. And right there in bold print on the side of your globe is something that doesn't exist. Well, you don't want to make that known. You don't want to advertise that. And what globe dealer wanted to admit he had sold you one of his globes with such a glowing error? So It continued to be printed on globes and distributed. For some time, California remained an island off the coast of the western shore of the United States, or what was the colonial America at that point. For years, many of you have heard of the gigantic Brontosaurus, who roamed the world eons ago. You may even recall that Fred Flintstone's favorite meal was a Brontosaurus steak. He loved that, and he would often talk about that in his cartoons. Actually, there never was such a creature as a Brontosaurus. It was the result of competing naturalists trying to gain attention and notoriety, and one of them fudged some skeletons together so he could be the first to come up with it and call it a Brontosaurus, and presto, a giant plant-eating monster that everybody recognizes but never actually ever existed. So you can see how human wisdom, worldly wisdom, is subject to all manner of things. Deception, bias, all sorts of things. Now you add to these handicaps the ability of men to use enticing or persuasive language to deliberately lead men and women astray, or to impress them, or to unduly influence them, and you have a brief outline of the problems that plague what Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as worldly wisdom. Just this week, the news was full of examples of these very things. Falsified facts and illogical profundities or pronouncements designed to impress rather than to actually bear any witness to the truth about anything, all causing scandal and serving to deliberately or ignorantly lead men and women astray. That's the problem with worldly wisdom. And the Apostle Paul wants it clearly understood that he does not take advantage of such things or employ them in any way in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the wisdom of God. And he wants this distinction clearly made between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. Now we're here in chapter 2 and in the 6th verse. And Paul says there, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," or full grown, he means, "yet not the wisdom of this world or this passing age, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, whose reigns are limited in time and influence." Paul addresses something very important as he makes this statement, because it might be assumed by some who are reading his letter that he was an ignorant man and that he despised wisdom. Remember in chapter 1, he talks about that. He says how not many wise are called. And he talks about how he's not trying to impress men with his wisdom. But he preaches the foolishness of the cross. In this sentence here in verse 6, he makes it clear that this wisdom of the world is passing. And any despite he has for it is because of its nature. It might be assumed that he has no regard for wisdom, but that's not true. He just has no regard for the wisdom of this world. In the context of the need of men's souls, he's not saying that there's not some wisdom in the world to be understood and to be gained. There is. And it's good that we study and that we progress in that understanding. But when it comes to what is required for men's souls, we want the wisdom of God, not the fluid, changing system invented by men. He says that it's not the passing, flawed wisdom of the world that he embraces, but sets aside as he embraces and teaches the flawless and unchanging higher wisdom of God. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom itself is speaking. And in verse 6 we read, "Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. So in other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not reveling in ignorance, but I am rejoicing in the timeless truth of God's wisdom. I'm not declaring myself to be ignorant. I'm not reveling in that ignorance. I am just saying that I am rejoicing in the truth of God's word. And that's what I teach. And that's what I bring. Those who believe that doctrine must change with the prevailing trends of human society, and that the truth must be approached with a sense of doubt until reconciled with human wisdom or reasoning, they even missed entirely Paul's point here and the character of his preaching and teaching. They're ignoring his very argument against their philosophy of morphing or changing the understanding of the truth according to the human wisdom of the moment. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let my truth, my understanding of who God is, who man is, and what man's need is, be formed by a wisdom that's constantly changing and growing and morphing and moving from one place to another. In Isaiah 5, the prophet says in verses 20 through 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And Paul's saying, I am not going to preach the wisdom of those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I am going to preach the wisdom of God. Because you see, beloved, the whole context here relates to the salvation of souls. Paul believes and teaches that a fluid, philosophical approach to that question, based on human reasoning, can and will save no one. Its very nature makes it unfit for that task. If you have a truth that's constantly changing, and you're saying that men's eternal souls rest on what that truth says, then you have to have something that you can be sure is true, not something that's going to change with new discoveries or new feelings or whatever else may impact thinking. Charles Hodge says his answer is, philosophy cannot save men. Whatever may be its value with its own sphere and for its own ends, it is worse than useless as a substitute for the gospel. And then you notice to whom it is he speaks, that he gives this timeless wisdom to. To those who are perfect, or more clearly, those who are full grown. And Calvin sees this as a sort of tweaking of the nose of those who are inclined to accuse him of appealing to the simple-minded and the ignorant. Those who are impressed with the prevailing schools of philosophy and worldly wisdom. And they say, if you're not impressed with those things, you're not really grown up. Paul says, no, I preach the wisdom of God to those who are truly grown up. He's not toying with ideas in order to entertain the human imagination. He is bringing the message of the Creator to his creatures for the saving of their souls from eternal judgment. And Paul says, I'm not here to entertain. I'm not here to present something that will make you go, isn't that interesting? I'm here to preach the wisdom of God, the message of God to men. You're dying in your sins. And if you don't find forgiveness for those sins, you will suffer eternal perdition. And I am the one who is providing that means of salvation. Paul says, that's what I'm preaching. And everything else falls by the wayside in respect to that. Now, in understanding the force of what Paul is doing here, it's important that you understand the role of truth, because your view of the role of truth really impacts all of this. If it's basically inconsequential what you believe, And you just want to be sure everyone feels good about what he or she does or does not believe. That sort of playing at religion is useless. It's entertaining, perhaps, but it's useless. As displayed at the National Prayer Breakfast this past week. But if you understand that the eternal welfare of souls is at stake, that a God who will not be mocked and will judge all men in righteousness has revealed the only means by which men and women may be saved, if you have some grasp of the righteousness and the holiness of the living God and the awful consequences of sin, then Paul says you're grown up. You're the grown-ups in the room. You're not looking at life and saying, what makes me feel good today? That's for children, he says, because that's what children do, right? They wake up and they cry in the morning because they're hungry and they want to feel good and they don't want their tummies to ache. So they cry. So their first thought is, what will make me feel good today? I don't want to go to school. I want to play. Why? Because playing is more fun. Right? So that's a child's approach to life. And Paul says, I'm not interested in that because I'm dealing with something far more important here. What is going to happen to that eternal soul that that individual possesses? What is it to walk before a God who's made all things by the word of his mouth? A God who has absolute power and authority, a God who says that he's coming to judge the world in righteousness, a God who has said that he has sent his only begotten Son to be the Redeemer of men, and that those who reject his gospel will suffer the judgment for the rejection of that truth. Paul says, I'm dealing with those who are grown up, with full grown, who are full grown, who are worried about their eternal souls and eternity. If you have some grasp of the righteousness and the holiness of God, then you're grown up. When it comes to faith, you realize that the gospel is not on the same level as your favorite sitcom or even a doctoral thesis or a new song or who's going to win what game today. You're not on that same level. There are people to whom that's their whole day. But those who are grown up, they're beyond that. The perfect or full grown are not necessarily those who are mature Christians in the sense that they understand all doctrine and all truth. But they're hungry for the truth. Age isn't even a factor here, as much as readiness to see and to hear and to want to know the wisdom of God's word. Hodge kind of puts it this way, and it sort of illustrates it. He says that in our catechism for young children, we pour out the solid truth into the minds of our little ones in regards to what is true and what ought to be understood about God and salvation and God's word. And when you look at what's in that little children's catechism, as far as what it teaches, it's no different than what's in the shorter catechism. And if you step back from the shorter catechism and you look at the larger catechism, it doesn't teach something different than the shorter catechism teaches or that the little children's catechism teaches. They're all teaching the same truths. They're teaching them in different ways because they're approaching different levels of age and maturity. But the truths are the same. When you go to the Confession of Faith, it doesn't teach something different. Or you go to the Three Forms of Unity. Those things don't teach something different than what we're teaching our children when they're at their smallest. Now, it may be differently presented, but it's the same truth all the way through. We're not teaching one thing to our toddlers, something else to our preteens, and then something else to our teens and adults. There's nothing more gratifying as a parent or a grandparent then having your covenant children bring something to you that's filled with worldly wisdom, dressed up in religious wording and pictures, and have them say to you, "This is silly. This is silly." Now, someone has gone through and created this coloring book to make your child feel better about whatever. And they've gone to great effort to design it and to get them to feel better about what's going to happen in the future and what the future is going to look like and so on. But it's all born out of their imagination. They put it together very, very beautifully. But to have your child or your grandchild come to you and say, "This is silly. This isn't what God says," is gratifying. Because you know that even though they're small, they're full grown in a sense, in that they can distinguish the difference between the passing trends of the world and the stability and truth of God's word. Now, there are those who think that Paul is speaking about some sort of advanced theological training here. But I think there are two problems that seem to favor Hodge and Calvin and their position on this. First, we don't have any idea what those mysteries might be because Paul doesn't talk about them anyplace else. And secondly, the context is clearly referring to believers versus unbelievers, not baby Christians versus well-educated ones, but those who are enamored of worldly wisdom and those who are anxious to know the wisdom of God. Now, the word of God is nothing like the passing wisdom of the world. It's subject to fading, to fakery, and to foolishness. Neither is it like the wisdom of those in positions of power and influence. And that's what Paul means here in verse 6 when he talks about the princes, the rulers of the age. I'm not talking specifically here of rulers in the sense of those who are kings or queens, but anyone who's in a position of influence. It could be the rabbis, it could be anyone in a position like that. And he's saying that it's not like the wisdom of those in positions of power and influence either, whose ideas and lives often come to naught, even though they're in positions of authority. There was for a time a very influential theory regarding the essential nature of all substance. It was embraced by some notable characters in world history. It was called the world ice theory. And it rejected the views of Isaac Newton and adopted those taught by a man named Hans Horbiger. And he was a respected Austrian engineer who helped to construct the Budapest subway system, and he invented a compressor valve that's still used today, even though he died 84 years ago. Still used, still important to manufacturing today. So he was considered an influential man. I'm not going to entertain you with the ideas of the origin of the solar system that he had relating to ice. Let's just say that he looked at the moon and he said, "That doesn't look like dirt to me. That looks like ice." And then he got out a telescope and said, "It's definitely ice. I can tell it's ice through my telescope. And you know what? Everything else must be made of ice too." And he went on from there. That's essentially. And you know when his influence finally ended? It was in the 1950s. Not in the 1420s. The 1950s, he was finally completely and utterly debunked in his views. The point is that despite the fact that this theory generated movies, a popular radio program, a lecture circuit, club chapters all over the world, and even several newspapers, it was absolute bunk, and it came to nothing. It did nothing but distract and entertain. Entertain some into eternal perdition. In fact, one of the most famous adherents was an architect of the infamous Third Reich. He helped to found Nazi Germany. He wasn't preoccupied with the truth, the wisdom of God. He was impressed with the wisdom of the world. that passes, that comes and goes. And all this wisdom of the world sets itself up against or in competition with the gospel. But it all comes to naught in the hearts of the elect. The message of redeeming grace finds a place and a sense of reality in the believer that nothing else can. Now, we have to understand that we have that wisdom by grace, not by anything that's in us. So when we see others being carried away with the wisdom of the world, we have to understand that they're being carried away by the wisdom of the world just like we would be if it were not for the grace of God towards us. And so we want to bring them this message, and that's what Paul wants to do. He says, I want to bring the truth to men. I see them carried away with this foolishness, and I want them to be anchored in the truth. And so he says in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of the world in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. It's not an evolutionary thing. It's not a new thing. It's neither evolutionary nor revolutionary. It's what God ordained before the foundation of the world unto our glory. It's the wisdom of God. And that very description carries Paul's teaching into another category, far beyond the Greek philosophers and teachers and speakers. Their wisdom was man's interpretation of the wisdom of the gods. Now, throughout the Roman Empire, at the time of the Apostle Paul, the pagan gods of myth and legend were suffering at the hands of growing disillusionment. One fueled in part by the teachers themselves. And Paul says, we're not going there for any of that. We're going to the wisdom of the true and living God. Perhaps you can think of it this way. I ran this analogy past my wife, and she said she thought maybe it makes sense. So let me see if it does. You unbox your new phone, and inside you find an instruction book. And the instruction book isn't written by the manufacturer, but by a guy named Butch. Now, Butch has a really vivid imagination, and he's been entertaining people for years with stories about how your phone works. You look over his manual, and you decide it's a little confusing. So you go back to the store where they have experts on Butch's manual. And they take your phone, they begin extolling all its features and describing in enchanting ways all kinds of things based on Butch's ideas about your phone and what's going on. Well, you're still dissatisfied. So you take your phone to another store. And here that tech claims to know secrets about your phone and Butch's manual that no one else knows. And he does the same thing. You're now getting a little impatient. But everyone loves the phone, speaks highly of Butch's manual, and makes it clear that any idiot can grasp all of this. And so you're intimidated into, I've got to be able to do this because everybody can do it. Finally, frustrated with the fact that your phone in the long run still doesn't work and the manual's useless, you go to a guy who knows a guy, who rejects Butch's manual in favor of his own ideas about how your phone should work. He's never really tested his concepts, and he has no proof, but he sounds like he really knows what he's talking about because he says things so well. And he's so convincing in the way he says it that he must know what he's talking about. Now, while all this is going on, your best friend has taken his phone to the company that makes and fires up the phones, and he asks to speak to one of the developers. And the developer comes and explains everything to him about how the phone should operate. And he goes over it and makes sure he understands it. And then he offers to go with him to explain it all to you. And your friend comes to you and he says, here, I have the manufacturer of the phone. I think we can figure this out. And you say, no, I think I'll listen to the guy who knew a guy who has his own ideas about what the phone ought to do? Is that what you're going to say? No, you're going to say, yeah, finally, somebody's here that can tell me what I need to know. And that's the way it was with all of these philosophies and all this pagan mythology and legend that was going on. People were going from one temple to another to try to get an understanding about what life was about and who God was. And then you had new teachers who were coming along saying, no, it's not really about any of those things. I've thought about this a lot, and I think life is about this. And Paul's saying, I'm telling you, this is what the one who made you says life is about. This is the one, this is what the one who created you has to say about who you are, who he is, and what you need to do in order to be saved and find eternal life. And Paul says, who are you going to listen to? I'm not going to go and delve into all those other things when I have a message from the living God to deliver to his creatures. So in our analogy here, the phone is the way of peace between man and God. The manual is the mythological views of God generated by the imagination of men like Butch. The store is the temple where the priests teach and defend the manufactured legends. The other store is just another temple with a slightly different view of the same legends. The guy who knows your guy is one who's rejected everything and is using his own imagination to interpret the issues relating to life and death and eternity. And the friend who went to the manufacturer is the Apostle Paul, who brings you the message from the God who made you and saved you. Paul is saying here, I am bringing the word, the wisdom of God, to men. And it is a mystery. A mystery in the sense that men and women who by nature will turn the truth of God into a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator will never see it, will never admit it, and won't acknowledge it on their own. It's a mystery to them. And you know how that mystery is. You're coming and you're trying to present to somebody the simple testimony of the gospel, and it's a total mystery to them. They just don't get it. They don't understand it. It doesn't mean anything to them. They're just lost. And it's important to realize as you consider these words that the truth is a mystery to all because of sin. This isn't an indictment of stupidity based on a lack of intelligence in the usual sense. This is a stupidity created and maintained by the presence of sin in men's hearts and in their minds. And the only way they can escape that is if it is revealed to them, the truth, if the wisdom of God is revealed to them by the Word and the Spirit of God. Calvin says, for the gospel so far transcends the perceptiveness, and shrewdness of human intellect, that to whatever height those who are accounted men of superior intellect may raise their view, they never can reach its elevated height. While in the meantime, they despise its meanness as if it were flat at their feet. Now, if this is true, that even the wisest of men can't see this mystery, how in the world did somebody as stupid as me find it? If great men with great minds, great thinkers, can't see this mystery, how in the world have I found it? And the answer is, as Paul says here, God in grace ordained it before the foundation of the world. That's why. Not because I've come to some enlightenment by the exercise of my own brain and imagination, but because before the foundation of the world, God ordained that that mystery should be revealed to me and to you who believe. Otherwise, I would be like those who, always learning, are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The fact that it was ordained before the world was, or more specifically, the ages of the world, time itself, that you should know the truth, makes it clear that this truth is not something that develops and changes with man's supposed leaps in knowledge and sophistication and civilization. Doesn't change with that. It was there at the beginning, and it will continue to the end. It's for the redemption of men's souls. It also eliminates any idea that this mystery is hidden because no one is ever to really know it. On the contrary, it is to be known, widely known. And it's known by all sorts of men, women, and children in every place and every age. Paul was not saying this is a mystery that has to be protected so that no one finds out the secret. He says it's a truth that is to be taught and preached everywhere. Isaiah said, Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right, and they're open to all. And why? For your glory. And that doesn't mean for your pride. It means for your blessing. And none of the princes of this world knew this mystery, Paul says, because if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And he says, this is what gives evidence that it's a mystery. Unless it's revealed by God. There's a valuable vase sitting on a stand in the entryway to your home. A child comes in, happy and distracted, goes running through the entry, upsets the stand, the vase smashes on the floor. That's an unfortunate accident. The same vase on the same stand is upset by a visitor taking off his coat. And again, that's an unfortunate accident. The same vase on the same stand, and in comes an angry neighbor who knows the value of the vase and picks it up and smashes it as an act of revengeful maliciousness. But what is it if you come in, look at the vase, consider its value, and you say, oh boy, this is one of the most valuable things I have, and then throw it in the floor? Would you do that? Would you smash it? And that's what Paul is saying here. If men knew, if they could understand this mystery in and of themselves, they would have never crucified Christ. They didn't know God's will. They didn't know the message of salvation, or they never would have executed the Son of God, the Redeemer. Now, just to conclude, someone might say, well, how does Christianity differ from that picture you gave us a moment ago about the phone, where everybody has their different idea, and somebody comes up with a conclusion? And I would answer that in three very quick ways. First of all, like the Apostle Paul, any true preacher of the word does not preach himself or his own ideas, but the word of God. He's a messenger of God's word, not an inventor and purveyor of his own. I can only bring the message. I can't convince anyone. Who then is Paul? Paul writes to the Corinthians. And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Secondly, wherever the word of God is preached, truly, the message is the same. You and I are sinners in danger of eternal judgment. We cannot save ourselves. God sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. Those who believe in him and rest in his work on Calvary are saved and have the promise of eternal life according to his word. That's the message. And you're going to find that consistent message preached everywhere where the gospel is truly preached. This is what we teach our little children's in our little children's catechism. It's what we teach in the larger, the shorter, the confession of faith in every classroom of the church from the pulpit. That same message. Thirdly, you have the opportunity and privilege of checking it for yourself. The word of God is in your hands. And if you ask him to teach and show you his truth, you'll recognize it because his sheep hear his voice. We're not trying to persuade you. We're bringing you the message of the Lord. The persuasion comes from the Holy Spirit at work in your hearts. We want you to believe. We want the truth to be embraced, but we know what our limitations are. And all we can do is bring you that message and then wait on God to make it effectual. And your responsibility is to test all things and hold fast what is good. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. You have all these people coming to you, test what they say and hold fast to that which is good. Hold on to it. What is consistent with God's word. Paul says, I'm not interested in what's morphing and changing and what's popular and what's acceptable to men. I'm bringing you the message of God. It's a mystery to those who cannot hear it, but it's the word of God to salvation to those who can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of the gospel, and we ask you, Father, to bless it to our hearts as we think about it, as we ponder.